Amen. Well, we're in Isaiah 40.
40?
Yeah, Isaiah 40. Absolutely only chapter in the Word of God between Isaiah 39 and 41.
I knew he was going to do that.
Okay. Me too.
Why didn't I stop him?
I'm done. I beat you guys.
There you are.
Not quick enough, though.
You know, last time, and I really enjoyed our last Bible study. It was a month ago. I had almost been dreading doing, there's that brief historical narrative in the middle of Isaiah, and where it talks about Hezekiah and such. And I just thought, you know, this isn't going to be a very good Bible study. And yet, with all the kids and everything around, it turned out to be one of the best ones, I thought, just explaining that, what went on. And I thought the Lord was very gracious to us. Now, Isaiah, again, is a book. The three major prophets each typify the Word of God in itself in how they divide. Isaiah does it by dividing into 39 chapters, then 27 chapters. They are so distinctly different that liberal scholars actually think two different men wrote them. For example, I recently read a biography of John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, and he would quote what he called Isaiah 2, anything after Isaiah, you know, after Isaiah 39. And it's just radically different. And so, of course, the Word of God is radically different from the 39th to the 39th book to the 40th book. Now, the 40th book of the Bible is the book of Matthew. It introduces John the Baptist. So how's Isaiah 40 start? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Their iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's exactly how the book of Matthew starts, with John the Baptist, Matthew introduces John the Baptist and just this whole idea. And so we're going to see Isaiah as a mini Bible in its own right. Okay. Just to give you an example, the very first book in the Bible ever written to a Gentile is Romans. It's the 45th book of the Bible. The first chapter ever written to a Gentile is Isaiah 45. Okay. Yeah. It's Thus Saith the Lord to Cyrus. Okay. And you're going to find, we'll see some other things in there that are just profound. How the Lord actually uses Isaiah to give a picture of how the Bible divides. Maybe you're going to get your Buddhist to come.
Structure fire.
Oh.
Chemistry row. Oh. Yorkshire?
Must be mutually. I'm gonna go. All right. So, just to give you another idea, when you look at numbers in the Bible and you look at numerology, oftentimes it's like gold. For example, there's gold in Cattaraugus County, New York, but you'd have to dig up maybe 20 tons of dirt. And you might find, sifting through every bit of it, some ounce of gold. And, you know, it wouldn't be worth ever doing. Whereas there's other places, Sutter's Mill in California, they just reached into the water and pulled out gold. I mean, it was just right on the surface there. And so when you're looking at numerology in the Bible, sometimes when you go and strain for it, you just can't find it. In other places, it's on the surface. There's places in Isaiah it gets on the surface. For example, Isaiah 44 has 28 verses in it. The book of Acts is the 44th book of the Bible. It has 28 chapters. The first six verses of Isaiah 44 deal with God pouring his spirit out. The seventh verse, he says, "Who will go unto this people for me and tell them what I've done from the beginning?" And that's exactly what Stephen does in Acts chapter 7. Then you go through a period of time where God's just challenging the idols of the heathen and all this kind of stuff until you get to about verse 20. And, of course, all that period of time, Paul and the apostles are amongst the heathen. They're with them. Suddenly in verse 20, God says, but who will go to Jerusalem and talk to him? Paul says, I got to go back to Jerusalem in 20. Then in Isaiah 44:27, it prophesies to the deep. In Acts 27, Paul's in the water. Then finally, Isaiah 44, verse 28, finally Cyrus is mentioned, but that's when Paul makes it to Rome in the 28th chapter. And then the very next chapter is written to Cyrus, the first time written to a Gentile in the book of Romans then. It's the first book to the Gentiles. So you begin to see things in there that are beyond the hand of man. It's where the gold came to the surface, and you can see it there. Jeremiah does that differently. Or actually, I should say Ezekiel does it different. If you think about it, Ezekiel has 39 chapters that are completely different than the others. You know, those last 9 chapters of Ezekiel are wildly different than anything else. The millennial temple, the millennial land grant, the millennial priesthood, all of that's brought out there. So if we were to think of that in the sense of the 39 then representing the Old Testament, and those 9 chapters representing the New Testament. Well, there's 260 verses in those 9 chapters. 260 chapters in the Old and the New Testament. So again, once you get into that idea of looking at Israel in the New Testament, which they're not in right now, they have it available, but the day will come when God brings all Israel in. All Israel will be saved in a day, and that temple will be built and such. And so those last 9 chapters of Ezekiel picture that with 260. And again, it's something beyond coincidence when you look at that.
What was that, the last 9 chapters?
The last 9 chapters have 260 verses. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. So again, it's 39 and then the New Testament depicted in chapters. Jeremiah does it. Jeremiah again culminates at 39. If you think about it, what's being told all through the book of Jeremiah? You want to take that off? All through the book of Jeremiah, you're being told Nebuchadnezzar's going to come, he's going to sack this and everything. In the 39th chapter, he does it. Bam, it's over. Everything that said was going to happen happens. But then there's 13 chapters left. Those chapters are divided differently. There's 5 chapters of narrative, 8 chapters of prophecy. So Jeremiah has 39, 5 of narrative, but here's what's unique in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, Israel is told, go surrender to the Gentiles. Okay? In other words, if you were in the will of God in Jeremiah's time, you'd raise your hands and go to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? If you're out of the will of God, you'd stay in Jerusalem and fight. Okay? It's all backwards. The world turned upside down. Okay? So, what ends up happening in the book of Acts? The apostles go to the Gentiles, and the Jews are out of the will of God who don't do that. Okay? So, you have 5 chapters. As soon as that Old Testament representation is over, those 39 chapters, you have 5 of Israel in dispersion. They're running, they're fighting God, they won't surrender to God, they're in trouble. Then you have your last 8 chapters with exactly 260 verses. New Testament again. So each one of your major prophets will divide numerically to show you the Old and New Testament from God's eyes looking at Israel in 3 different ways. Just a fascinating look. All right. So back to this thing of Isaiah 40. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who is that? That's John the Baptist, okay? That's what he does. But another thing that's fascinating is he tells you doctrinally that Israel has paid double for all their sins, okay? We're not talking about somebody, you know, getting to heaven because they paid for their sins. We're just talking about God's just retribution against the nation. All the violence of the Ptolemies against Israel, all the things that have gone on, all the evil in that. When God sent John the Baptist, it was a time of peace to him in the sense, look, he paid double for all your sins. It's over. You know, one of the things that I encourage the parents to do in our church is whenever a child is punished, is to let them know when the punishment's over. We're done. You know, you've paid your punishment. There's no more problem between you and I now. It's done. It's such a healthy thing for someone to understand. And all of us know what it's like to be under the power of somebody who can't let go of something, you know, throws it in your teeth and such, and, you know, brings it back up. And it's probably one of the worst human traits that's out there. All right. Something God hates, devil loves, people who just can't get over stuff or forgive it. So God tells Israel, you've paid double for all your sins. It's over. One of the things he had told Moses was, you people go live this way and none of the diseases of Egypt shall cleave to you. You know, when Jesus Christ gets to Israel, the diseases of Egypt are all over. The palsy, the leprosy, the blindness. And you know, all these things are all over. But God means it as a time of peace. And when you look at it from Isaiah's standpoint, saying that, you understand the grief to God that he offers Jesus Christ to Israel, but they will not have him. Okay?
You know what that means? He said that the diseases of Egypt would not cling to them. That means they had carried them out with them.
Yeah, they certainly did. Yeah. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And that's also a literal thing in the sense as it makes more farmland to smooth out mountains, makes more farmland to bring valleys up, okay? You're actually making it more prosperous and such. You know, one of the, you know, it's hard on these little, you know, hillside farms and that to grow things or whatever else. It's one of the things that God envisioned for Israel is doing that. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Okay? And, you know, it says in the book of Matthew, it talks about, and Jesus Christ walked through the land of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill the prophecy, how that those lands saw great light. What'd they see? They saw a ruddy Jew walking down the road, okay? But it says they saw great light. Here's the arm of the Lord. The area is revealed. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. There you see the Spirit of the Lord with a small s. Okay? And why is that? Because you're not dealing with, well, let's put it this way. What you're dealing with there is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? In the Gospels, when Jesus commended his Spirit to the Father, it's a small s Spirit. Okay? When he groaned in his spirit, it's a small s spirit. When he rejoiced in spirit, it's a small s spirit, okay? And so when you take the seven spirits of God and you hold them up to a King James Bible, you'll find that they take seven different titles when manifesting Jesus Christ. Seven different titles when manifesting the Father, always with a capital S, and seven different titles when manifesting the Holy Ghost, always with a capital S, okay? For example, does the Father have his own spirit? Wow. You ever wonder about that? Didn't Jesus say, it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of my Father which speaketh in you? Sure, he has his own spirit, okay? Did Jesus have his own spirit? Yes, he did. He commended his spirit to the Father, okay? That's why there's seven spirits of God. Your King James Bible will distinguish them so that if you were to do a study, which I have a lot of my students do, Tanya's worked on it, but if you'll take every time the word spirit is used with a capital S, you'll find 14 different titles. Seven of them are the work of the Father. Seven of them are the work of the Holy Ghost. Keep in mind, in a King James Bible, the Trinity is not the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's right. 90 times it said. How many times is the term the Holy Spirit used once, ever. So the fundamentalists make that their Trinity. Then the Holy Ghost, which is used 90 times, they ignore. So if you watch, most fundamentalists baptize with an NIV, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They don't even baptize with the Word of God. They baptize with an NIV and such. And one of the things that shows you, and I catch myself with this, okay? But you can tell a lot about a person by what they say, okay? If someone says, well, go put this in the boot of the car, England,
English. Yeah.
We'd say trunk, okay? You know, I have a crack in my windscreen. England, see, you know, we'd say windshield. So certain things give it away. If I say A, you'd think I'm Canadian, you know, and it's something. So, but when someone says Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you realize they didn't learn their doctrine of the Trinity out of the Bible.
No.
They learned it from commentaries. Okay.
They say it a lot.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit everywhere.
Right.
And they once in a while, they mention the real guy, Holy Ghost.
And why is that? Well, for one thing, it's one of the things that made the King James Bible superior to other Bibles. Greek can't distinguish between the terms Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. It's all pneuma, okay? And so it's like the word agape. You can't distinguish between charity and love, and yet English does. They're two different words, important words. Okay, so English was more precise, taking that word agape and chopping it and giving you one definition here and another definition there. English does the same thing with the third person of the Trinity. It names him the Holy Ghost. So anywhere in the Bible you see the third member of the Trinity distinguished as a person in his own right who can stand on his own. I am a person, I am God. It's always Holy Ghost. When you see his influence upon people, it's Spirit. Okay? I have an influence on people, either for the good or the bad. If I don't take a shower, I have a bad influence on people.
Well, I mean, if you think about it, if someone said there's seven spirits of the Holy Spirit, that sounds stupid. But if you say there's seven spirits of the Holy Ghost, it makes more sense.
Well, let's put it this way. There are seven spirits that are the work of the Holy. For example, Spirit of Grace, Spirit of Truth, okay? Obviously, those are, you know, synonymous with the work of the Holy Ghost. But the Spirit of Adoption is synonymous with the Father, okay? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, it's his work. So when you begin to look at that and pull it apart, let me give you an example. The term, the Spirit of the Lord, with a capital S, is never used till you get to the book of Judges. Never, okay? You find Spirit of God used and such, but when you get to the, with the term Spirit of the Lord with a capital S, not to the book of Judges, and it never happens until Israel has gotten themselves in a pickle. God puts that Spirit of the Lord upon a judge. That judge in great might then becomes a savior to Israel and delivers them. Later on, the Apostle Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's that job of the Spirit of the Lord. When you see that title, God's bringing liberty. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim liberty unto the captives, okay? So.
And the Spirit of the Lord filled him. Several times in the book of Judges.
In the book of Judges, Spirit of the Lord. And when that happens, God brings liberty to his people, okay? So when you begin to pull those spirits apart, you'll see that each has a duty to do. Each one has, it's just a way that the King James Bible took the common word pneuma and divided it over and over again for you to manifest that Godhead more sharply than any Bible had ever done it, okay? The term Holy Ghost is actually only in German languages. You'd find it in Anglo-Saxon, Heilige Geist. It's in German, it's in Dutch, it's in Afrikaans. And such, but it's not in Swedish, it's not in Spanish or any Romanic languages. Only Germanic languages have it. But by having it, it always shows you that third member of the Trinity in his own right. Okay? Now, let me give you an example how different Holy Ghost and Spirit are. How far would you have to read into your Bible to know that God has a Spirit?
Six chapters. Genesis chapter 1, first chapter, second verse.
Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But when Paul's in Ephesus, he runs across disciples of John's. And they say, we never heard there was a Holy Ghost.
Well, the term Holy Ghost is not mentioned in the Old Testament.
That's right. In other words, but just stop and think about that. How could you be a disciple of John the Baptist standing outside a synagogue and never know that there was a Holy Spirit? It's impossible. You can't read the Old Testament without it all over. What you wouldn't know reading that Old Testament is that there is a third member of the Godhead distinguished in his own right. Go ahead.
I got a question. What is the Holy Spirit, though?
Holy Spirit's written three ways in your Bible.
Okay.
Seven times, three ways, okay? One time in the book of Luke, Luke 11:13, it says Holy Spirit with a capital H, capital S. It's the only time that each one has a capital. Mm-hmm. It's the only time the term's used in its own right, and it's the only time you're ever told to ask for it. Okay? Mm-hmm. Let's put it this way. Then you have Holy Spirit with a small H and a small S, Psalm 51. Mm-hmm. Okay? Then you have Holy Spirit with a small H and a capital S, Isaiah 63, 1 Thessalonians 4. Why? Because each member of the Godhead has a Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost, capital H, capital S. Jesus Christ, small h, small s. The Father, small h, capital S. Okay? So when you pull apart the 21 different terms of deity that are spirit, 14 of them capitalized, 7 of them not capitalized, okay? You'll find that three of them are the term Holy Spirit spelled differently in your King James Bible, distinguished by capitals or not capitals. Let me give you an example. Go to the book of Job, Job 26:13.
You still haven't answered the question.
Well,
her question was, what is the Holy Spirit?
It is the personal spirit of the Holy Ghost that keeps him personally holy.
Thank you.
Okay. All right.
I was waiting for that to
Job 26:13, yeah. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Small s. Okay. Why? It's Ephesians 3:9. God who created all things by Jesus Christ. By his spirit, he hath garnished. Does Jesus Christ use a small s spirit or a capital S spirit? Always a small s.
That's the same spirit that moved on the face of the waters.
The one that moved is a capital S.
In Genesis 2? Or Genesis 1 2?
Yep. Hmm. You know why? Hmm. Because it's actually one of the spirits of the Holy Ghost grieved over Satan's fall. There's darkness. Why is there darkness? God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Why is there darkness on those waters? Okay? There's darkness because Satan's already fallen. Let me give you another example. Go to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, we can start in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, have I called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with, look at that, spirit of God with a small s. Why? Because you're taking someone of the tribe of Judah, representative of Jesus Christ, and you're having him create a tabernacle. So whose spirit does he get? The spirit of the Creator. Okay. Go to Genesis 6, look at verse 3. Yeah?
Was it ever recorded in the Bible where a person, human, was filled with the Spirit of God with a capital S?
Be filled with the Spirit, that's capital S in the book of Ephesians. Okay. Genesis 6, look at verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit, small s. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. You see that? But look at the other thing. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's Jehovah God. Says so right there. So when you begin to pull apart these spirits, you begin, what God does is he breaks apart the Godhead for you to see more fully in a King James Bible than any book has ever done before. You couldn't do that in Hebrew and Greek, what I just did there. You couldn't do it, but a King James Bible will do it.
That's interesting how it's worded too, the rest of the verse. It said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh.
Yeah, there you go. And yet, what's he doing in the gospel? Striving with man. Okay.
Well, he said not always. He didn't tell
me. That's right. It's going to end. All right, so we can go back to Isaiah. But I just, again, when you see, pay close attention. That's really what's under attack with the King James Bible today, is the idea that various editors now are playing with those S's, and they have no idea what they're doing. It's a grief.
In Tanya's Bible, she brought her personal Bible. That Bible, it makes that verse in Isaiah with a capital S supposed to be a small S.
Yeah.
It's just like a small child when you show him instructions how to build a Lego set, but the small child doesn't want to build it the way the instructions.
Yeah. Yeah. Any old way he wants. All right. So he goes on and he says in verse 7 again, Isaiah 40, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. So when you see that with a small s spirit, you're dealing with the person of Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, doing that. Okay. Then it says in verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings. Boy, Handel saying that. Get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And of course, these are tremendous verses for the deity of Jesus Christ, because that's who John the Baptist was introducing in all these verses. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He's the arm of the Lord. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountain in scales and the hills in a balance? And, well, we talked about that last night with just the idea. You think of the Milky Way in itself with millions of stars. And just recently they've discovered at least 300,000 other galaxies. And God puts them with a span of his hand over it. He said in Psalm 113 that when he looks upon the heavens, he has to humble himself to look upon it. You know, we take a telescope, we're so proud of ourselves, look at what we see inside. For God, he has to humble himself even to look upon all this that he's made. God made everything, he's not proud of the first bit of it. We do one little thing, we strut like peacocks.
And God made peacocks.
Yeah, that's right. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Now see that? Capital S. Or who, being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. To whom will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, And the goldsmith spread it over with gold and cast his silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers, and stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. There you see some things in the sense of creation itself, okay? The Bible's very scientific. For example, it says, God wrappeth the light about him as a garment, okay? Well, what's a garment do, okay? Well, for one thing, it gives you mercy. If I took mine off, everybody'd puke, all right? You know, But I just tell the ladies in my church, you ever see me with my shirt off, it'll take weeks of therapy to ever get back any sense of whatever. But the point is, what's a garment do? It hides you. Well, what's God do? He wraps the light about him as a garment. So instead of the light bouncing off Joshua and coming back to my eyes, what if it went around him? Would I see him?
No.
It would do just what a garment does, wouldn't it? See, that's not a poetic statement. That's a scientific statement. Okay. That's right, exactly. So, and then he folded the heavens as a garment. Okay, we know that now.
2D, 3D, 4D.
Yeah, it was in the early 1900s that the London Observatory. Did you ever wonder how back in the days of like Galileo, they actually figured how far away the moon was?
Did they?
Yeah, they were very accurate too. Mm-hmm. And here's how they did it. They knew how far it was from, say, Rome to Milan, okay? And they measured it very, very accurately. Then they took a protractor, and two people at the same time took the angle to the moon, one in Rome and one in Milan. What do you have now? You have two angles, and you have that bottom. Now you can get this, okay? Simple geometry. They knew how far away the moon was. Then they found how far away the sun was. Then when it came to some of the other planets, once they had how far away the sun was, they would do one in July. They would other do the other one in January. You know, you have 93 million miles each way. Then they would begin to take readings. But the problem is, once you get to the stars, the angle's too great. It won't work anymore. So then the London Observatory began to realize that you could also look that when light from one star went by another, that it bent and it refracted the light, and they could actually look and measure how far it was refracted. And then they began to be able to measure how far star away is by the refraction of the light. And somebody thought, well, there ought to be a way to measure this, to figure it out. And somebody, that German physicist E=mc². He wrote that down for us 30 years ago. This is what we would find when we began doing it. In other words, he figured that out exactly on paper, how much light would bend going by stars when it went by. But again, that's Bible. It talks about the heavens are like curtains and they fold and such. And that's not just some poetry, that's science. Says in verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. No matter how grand a nation is, no matter how lordly a kingly line is, when God's done with it, it's over. It's just that's it. It's done. People don't even know who they are anymore. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And again, it becomes important because that is a very sacred name of God in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. One of the reasons that's important is because when the soul of Jesus Christ is taken away from his body, his spirit is with the Father, and when his body's in the grave, Peter calls it the Holy One. Even that flesh can claim to be deity. Okay? The very flesh of Jesus Christ itself is God. How do you know that? First John says, that which was from the beginning, which we held. They didn't hold his spirit. They didn't hold his soul. They held a ruddy old Jew. Why? Because the Word was made flesh. What is the flesh? It's the Word. What is the Word? That which was forever. It's the Creator. So that's why so often you'll see people who try to depict the deity of Jesus Christ, an earthen vessel with God in it. Well, that's what I am. See? And I'm not God.
That's what they say at work.
Right. So, yeah. So the thing is, what is Jesus Christ? He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hast thou seen me, Father? Hast thou seen me, Father? Thou hast seen the Father. Then he says, I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He's also the comforter. Why? Because his flesh is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's a multivitamin. You get one, you get them all with Jesus Christ. All right, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? One of the fascinating things is to watch the interplay between how God calls Israel sometimes Jacob, and sometimes he calls him Israel. It's similar to when mothers use middle names, you know. And it's, you know, when mother calls and she uses your middle name, it's usually not good, all right?
That's where you go high. That's
yeah, that's high. Right. It's, yeah, it's, but again, what is Israel? Prince of God, okay? What is Jacob? Jacob, thou worm, he'll say at one point, you know? And Jacob is that man with that promise. Israel is that prince, okay? And he'll talk of him both ways. The picture of that is the Christian with his two natures, okay? That's the picture of that. It's kind of showing you a picture of that in the Old Testament. Now he goes on and he says this, verse 27 again, why sayest thou, Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? And yet Jesus Christ sat by a well, too weary to go on. Okay? And you'll see these places where he restricts his deity and restricts it. My mentor, Tanya's met him, Pastor Randall. The whole time that he was my pastor, he drove truck for a living. And he actually drove a propane truck. And so in the wintertime, they would actually give them variances where they could drive more hours than the average driver. And there's times I would see him just pull a truck into the church parking lot, come on up in his Laney Tank Line uniform, preach, and get right straight back into that truck, and off again he'd go. And there's times he would just be awake for days and such. And he told me one time, he said, you know, he said I was coming back, and he said there was no time to rest. There was no way to make it to the house of God unless I just continually drove. And he said I was finally so tired. He said I couldn't even. He said it was a danger to me being on the road. And he said I just stopped, and I cried out to God with this verse and said, you're the one that said you neither slumbered nor slept, but you knew what it was like to be by the side of the road weary. And he said it just left him. It just left him. He got back in that truck and drove in and just preached to the congregation and off again.
It was a rough night, too. I remember that service.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was not good.
Yeah. Pretty rough guy. Yeah. The thing you can get away with down south, you could never do here.
Oh, mercy.
Kick chairs over. I've seen him pick people up, put them against the wall, preach to them.
Like that. But,
but it didn't hurt that one.
No.
No.
Ah, yes. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
I'm looking forward to running and not being weary.
Yeah, I hear you. Be honest with you, I'm looking just kind of sit around. Never been a runner. All right, we'll go to 41.
I just want to try it.
Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Hmm? What are you looking at?
What do the islands mean?
Islands.
What do the islands mean? I think he's just talking about those places beyond Israel. Yeah. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot and gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? And again, keep this in mind. All this is being written about 100 years before Cyrus, okay? But he even calls Cyrus by name, okay? When Alexander the Great got to Jerusalem, he had been sacking every city that he'd came to and such, and just melting down the gold or whatever. When he actually came to Tyrus, they actually made a causeway, because Tyrus was an island out there, and they made a causeway, and the people could just see it day by day coming closer as they dumped dirt, dumped stuff in there and such, and eventually they took it over. And when they came to Jerusalem, the high priest came out and showed them. It was prophesied you'd come. You're that Grecian. And that's why when you see in the book of Acts, you see Jews in great honor all through Europe, because Alexander the Great put them there. He realized, oh, these people are from God, and gave them great honor everywhere that he conquered and such. But again, these are prophecies that were made 100 years before they ever happened. Okay. All right. So verse 2 again. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot and gave the nations before him? He made him rule over kings. He gave him as the dust to his sword and driven stumble to his bow. And he called him righteous. Isn't that something? And what's interesting is the book of 2 Chronicles ends with Cyrus as a Gentile Christ. He's the anointed. That's what Christ means. Okay. It says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus. And he gives that order, let them go. Verse 3, he pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. 7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, O Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And boy, again, what a statement. Abraham, the friend of God. Jesus Christ told his disciples, I now call you friends, because I'm going to show you what I'm going to do.
I mean,
Pastor?
Go ahead, Tanya.
The islands cannot be just things, because they see something. The isles saw it, verse 5.
Yeah, and again, I myself think he's talking about the lands and such, you know, as far as the isles, you know, the nation saw it, the isles saw it, the... and such. But again, the land could see it. Land bears witness at times. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Josh. What were you going to say, or did you forget?
Oh, he called the disciples his friend.
Yep.
His friends. And, you know, there are people that are going to be, you know, sitting, you know, on seats all around, you know. They're going to be given great honor in the gym. I forget when it happens, but it's after... you know, the judgment and stuff like that.
Okay. Millennium and on, yeah.
Sorry.
And part of the thing is, if you remember what the Lord said about Abraham, shall I show Abraham the thing that I'm about to do? Okay? Yes. And he does. As a friend. And that's why Jesus Christ tells the disciples, I'm going to treat you as friends. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do here. So he calls him Abraham, my friend.
That kind of honor is the same.
Verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. These are wonderful promises upon Israel. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. And ye men of Israel. See that difference he makes again there? I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Boy, the terms of deity in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel are just, again, fascinating to study and look at. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth, and thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make these hills as chaff. And that's really where it talks about in the book of Jeremiah. He actually tells Israel, thou art my battle axe. He says, that's what you're for. He says, I've made you for this purpose. God calls his wife the old battle axe. I don't. All right. Verse 16. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys.
Did you see that thing? First time in a thousand years. There was a river that flowed out of Jerusalem and down into this one crevice, and it did it the first time this year in over a thousand years.
Wow, I love that. Wow. I didn't see that. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree, and I will set the desert and the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. You know, at some point when Brother Kessel is more established or whatever, I'm going to encourage him to have Dale come over and teach on these various woods and such used in the tabernacle. He's got some stuff in there just stunning. Yeah. You know, just the shittah tree in its own right, where it has the same weight as water. And that's why you can actually put it in there and it won't burn and such. It's
isn't
a symbol of Israel.
The shittim tree?
Shittim tree, yeah. Oh. But again, say, I think it's the same thing. Shittim, I think, is plural. Shittah is saying, I think, okay?
The ark is made of it.
What's that?
The ark.
The ark's made of that, yeah.
Mm-hmm. What? Because we say, like, maple wood comes from maple tree, oak wood, oak tree. Wouldn't the shittim one come from the shittim tree?
I don't know.
I swear I've heard in the Bible, I've read in the Bible, it talks about
ask the Dale. Shittim tree. All right, ask Dale. He's done a lot of study on that. All right. Verse 20, that they may see and know and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce, and again, there he's showing you, Jesus Christ being the Holy One of Israel, the Creator. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. You know, it's interesting, again, because Nathanael is a man who did not need Jesus Christ to come to be saved. Now, why do I say that? Well, before Jesus Christ came, was anybody saved?
Yes.
Of course they were. Okay, how were they saved? Trusting in the promises and then bringing forth fruit to prove that they trusted it. Okay? So the thing is, what would it be like to be someone that trusted on the promises of God, had the God of Israel living in you because of it, and then have to decide, is that man over there the one living inside of me? Okay? Okay? And that's what they had to decide. So you have Nathaniel, who they come to him and tell him, well, come see, you know, him. And he says, well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And when Jesus Christ sees him, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed. That's not a normal Jew. Remember what Paul said? Not everyone of Israel is Israel, okay? But Jesus said he's an Israelite. And then he says, in whom there's no guile. That's what David said. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. So when he sees him, he said, look at him. He's one of the true Jews. He's of Israel indeed, in whom is no guile. Then Nathanael says, whence knowest thou me? You just looked inside of me, okay? And Jesus then gives him the sign. Before that, you know, I saw thee sitting under the fig tree before Philip came to you. I saw that. The Jews require a sign. You know what Nathanael says? Thou art the Christ, thou art the King of Israel. Now, that's the moment then when he passes from being a man with Old Testament salvation to being born again. You couldn't be born again until Jesus Christ was in the flesh. Because the proof of being born again is knowing that Jesus Christ is born of God. That's the proof of it. So there's a transition made there where he has that salvation, but now he is sealed with that born again experience. He didn't get saved with that. He was giving something greater on top of it that he couldn't have until that moment. Okay? The proof of it is he says exactly what John says a born-again man will say. He that knoweth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He
is
that
there knows something then added on? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, go ahead.
Is there something then added on top of that after Jesus Christ is resurrected?
Yes. What's added on top of that is what you really see in the book of Acts. In other words, it says this, the Holy Ghost was not yet given, John 7:39. Why? Because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified, okay? Mm-hmm. People had the Spirit, but not the Holy Ghost, okay? You'll find all the time where the Spirit of God came upon you, okay? So, for example, in John chapter 20, Jesus Christ goes to his disciples and says, receive you the Holy Ghost, and he blows the Holy Ghost into them. And why is he telling them in Acts chapter 2, tarry for the gift of the Father? Thought you had it already. Okay? Two different relationships. Okay? The example I use of that is, if you remember when internet first came out, you'd go ahead and you'd plug your computer directly into the modem, and you had a one-on-one relationship, your computer to the World Wide Web, okay? And then routers became common. You took your modem, you plugged it into the router, and now it's broadcast all over, and every device in the house can connect together, okay? In John chapter 20, Jesus Christ is plugging the Holy Ghost and eternity straight into those disciples. In Acts chapter 2, he's turning the router on. Now it's all interconnected. The rapture is the undoing of Acts chapter 2. In other words, let's put it this way. When Solomon got done building the temple, he prayed, and it says the glory of God then came, filled the temple. And the priest couldn't even minister there. Okay? What happens in Acts chapter 2? The glory of God fills the church. There's no more priesthood, no more law. Can't operate there, okay? Those two aren't going to work together anymore. Then what is the rapture? When God takes that back up and every vessel that it's in goes with it, okay? Then in the tribulation, you're back to a John 20 where individually people are given the Holy Ghost. It's not that router on anymore, okay? So there's where things change based on what's available, how God's operating.
So could it also be that when Jesus gives them the Holy Ghost, it's like a sealed relationship between him and them, But when Jesus is resurrected and glorified, he takes that relationship to the Father?
Yeah, he takes it to the Father, and that's really what Ephesians 4 says. How that first, you know, he descended in the lower parts of the earth. He went into both parts, not just paradise. He went to lower parts of the earth and rose, took captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. This is where, what is that? That's that baptized in the Spirit. In the other words, he went down. We were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. If a person gets saved, let's say someone got saved tonight. This is the moment they came to repentance. They come to the cross and they get saved. The first thing that happens is they're eye to eye with that worm on the cross. They see themselves as that worm and they die with him. He dies, they die with him. They're buried with him into death. He asked the disciples, can you be buried with the baptism which I'm baptized? And they said, yeah. He said, well, you will be. Okay. And then he goes into the flames of hell and he burns off every sin. They're gone. And he rises again and they rise with him to ever be in the heavens with him. Okay. All the gifts are distributed through that. That's how that's done. Okay. So there's something that could never happen until the resurrection. Okay. So there's mechanics. When I was taught Bible, mechanics was a big word. There's mechanics how certain things work. And it's your honor to go in there and understand that and realize, oh, this is different than that here. This is different than that here. Okay? And to be able to pull those things apart and understand what's changing, what's the same, and such. You have people that teach from the time of Adam until, you know, whenever everybody just comes to the cross. And that's nonsense. So they didn't have the cross in the time of Adam. You know, that's not there. The cross didn't happen until the cross. David saw the cross. Mm-hmm. It says so in Acts chapter 2. He seen this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. But David's a great exception to that. How do we know that? Because God put away David's sin. How many sins did he commit? Two big ones. Neither one of David's sins had anything in the law that could ever help with it. If you stole under the law, there are things you could do. Okay? If you trespassed against somebody, there are things you could do. Okay? If you, blasphemed, there are things you could do. Okay? But if you committed adultery, there was no law for that. If you committed murder, there was no law for that. So David says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. But a body hast thou prepared for me. You yourself came and you died. Mm. Then God, Nathan actually tells him, God hath put away your sin. Not the individual things you've done. He's actually taken your sin nature and put it away from you. Which is New Testament salvation. David's probably the only person in that Old Testament that ever got that in that sense. The Old Testament saint is someone who took checks from God but had to wait for him to clear at the cross. Okay?
That's what Hebrews 11 talks about.
That's right.
These all have died in faith.
They died in faith. They're not having it, but they're waiting for that check to clear. Okay? Mm-hmm. I don't know if you ever had a check where they say, well, we'll have to wait a couple days for this to clear before we can put it in your account.
But he does say, too, in that same verse, but have seen them afar off.
And seen them afar. How did they say it? Saw it through the Word of God, saw it through the eyes of faith. They saw those things, okay? But he's clearly telling you that something's happened. There's never been a time when someone could knock at the door of heaven and say, oh, here's my time card. I deserve to get in. Okay? There's nobody that's ever been able to say, you know, here, you know, that I've purchased this or whatever. It has always been by grace. Noah received grace in the eyes of God. But when he received grace, he had to build an ark. When I received grace, I didn't have to build an ark.
Thank God.
Okay? And, yeah.
It wouldn't have looked...
I get no respect. I'm like Rodney Dangerfield says when he met the Surgeon General. The Surgeon General gave him a cigarette. But,
that would be an interesting one.
Again, I get no respect, but hello, puppy. Yeah, at least you respect me. But again, it goes back to this thing of when the children of Israel received grace in the wilderness, they had to build the tabernacle and such, had to do these things. And that's why James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay? God has required different works at different times to prove faith. Okay? And the rewards have been different, even though the long-range reward is the same. Okay? And being able to understand those differences helps a lot in the mechanics of what's going on. Okay? And understand the fullness of Jesus Christ, how unique a period of time we live in now, that all those things. I have a friend of mine, Amos Presley, and he used to say this. He'd say, everything that Lucifer rebelled to get, I was given in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. You know? He hates us so much.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. What is it now?
19.
Okay. We got down that far? Oh, you know why? I'm in Lamentations. I'm thinking, what? I'm looking at it thinking, we're 19? I already saw them. All right. 41:19. Quit being a smart aleck, Tanya. All right. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. You know, it's interesting. If by the oil tree he means the olive, olive trees never die.
Yeah.
They never die.
Really?
That's why they're a symbol of the Holy Ghost. They never die. There's olive trees in Greece and Israel that were there when Jesus Christ were there, that were there. In other words, there are places, for example, where I was stationed in Greece, I could look across and there's these cliffs and that. And there's a marble mine there that's been owned by the same family for almost 2,000 years. I mean, that's, you know, things go back a long ways and such. But those olive trees and that are still there. They've never died. Olive trees never die.
I plant one because I kill everything.
Yeah. Remember that book that was in Food Lion there? It said, here's 10 plants even you can't kill.
I can kill them.
Yeah.
They look at me and they go, ah!
All right. Verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together, the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, what we may consider them, and know the latter end, and be declare us things for to come. He's actually kind of mocking. All right, come on. You bring it forth. Show me what's going to happen. Come on. Go declare what happened. You know what's going to go on in the future. Verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor. Then when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, ye are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And you know, the challenge for God is that idea that he seeks a man. Just who will go? Okay? Think how long Farmersville's been looking for someone. Belfast has no one.
No.
You know, the Friendship Baptist Church, a man in his 70s, is just longing for anyone to come and take it over, and he knows no one's going to come. And it's just, you know, I could just go to church after church after church after church, and there's just no man. There's no man who'll take anything. And that, to me, that's why it was a joy to me last Saturday, just watching Eric Kessel be ordained into the ministry, and you know, that's not an end. It's a beginning of a long and a hard road, as far as that goes. And again, he's going to have the wisdom of Solomon. You know, going in there and holding that little church together and you know, holding it like it needs to be and not needlessly run off people that are maybe hard-hearted or something. And, you know, it's going to take all of that to do that. So, well, Joe, why don't you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this night. And, Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth.